Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel. And we'll be reading Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. I was debating earlier this week whether to just do the whole chapter, but as I was studying, I realised if I'd done the whole chapter, we'd be here for, well, a fair while. So I decided to cut it into two. So this morning, we will be looking at the first half of chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and then next week, God willing, the second half of Daniel chapter 1. So let us hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And so ends our reading in God's most holy word. The year is 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has just smashed the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, and he continues on into Palestine, where he conquers the nation of Judah. This is what will turn out to be the first wave of Judah's exile into Babylon. And in that year, 605 BC, Daniel and his friends are wrenched from their home. They're young boys. They're perhaps no more than 12 or 13 years old. They're very young boys, and they are wrenched from their home and taken off to live in a foreign country under a foreign power in a foreign culture. About 70 or 80 years later, God's people are still in exile. Only now Persia is the world's superpower. And Daniel, now an old man, writes the book that bears his name. And it is a glorious book. It really is a glorious book. It's a book that contains history and prophecy and apocalyptic imagery and visions and dreams. It's a book that is personal yet political. It's a book that is down to earth yet magisterial. It's a book that is concerned with daily living, but also with the epochal events of history. It's a book that illuminates and enlightens, and yet it's also a book that is at times very hard to understand. But above all else, in this glorious book, we see a message inspired by the Holy Spirit, a message of hope and consolation to God's exiled people. That is what Daniel, in a sense, is all about. That is why it was written, to give hope, consolation, comfort to God's exiled people, to a people that are beleaguered and demoralized. The book of Daniel is written to strengthen them, to give them hope and consolation. And in these opening seven verses of Daniel chapter 1, we see two basic facts that Daniel wants his fellow exiles to be aware of. The first fact is this, that God, their God, is absolutely sovereign. Although they are in exile, their God is absolutely sovereign. This is, in many ways, the major theme that runs throughout the book of Daniel. As I was saying with the children, that God is the king who reigns on high. He is supremely sovereign. That is the major theme that runs throughout the book of Daniel. And we see in these opening verses, I think, three aspects of God's sovereignty. Aspect number one, God's sovereignty is an active sovereignty. It's an active sovereignty. We read in the opening verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's 605, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There's the historical fact. There's the event. That is what happened. And then, at the start of verse 2, we are given the theological interpretation of that historical fact. And what is that theological interpretation? We read, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Babylon. In other words, it was the Lord's sovereign will. It was his sovereign purpose that Judah would be conquered by Babylon. Judah's demise in 605 and thereafter was, in other words, not merely the result of Babylon's superior power, its military might, its military muscle. They were important. But ultimately, you see, what the text is teaching us here is that Babylon conquered Judah because the Lord decreed that it would be so. It was his sovereign will, his sovereign good pleasure to give Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And you see, what we have here, in just a few words, what we have here is the biblical philosophy of history. That's what we have here, the biblical philosophy of history. The Bible teaches that men, even great men, are not in charge of the process of history, of what happens in the history of the world. Nor are impersonal forces like free market economics or class struggle or whatever else, they are not in charge. They are not sovereign. No, the Bible teaches very clearly that God is the one who is in charge. He is the one who determines the course of history, who directs it according to his sovereign will. That is the biblical philosophy of history. Now, this does not mean, of course, that what you do is irrelevant or unimportant. That's not what the Bible teaches regarding God's sovereignty at all. Christians are not fatalists. We do not sing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." That's pagan fatalism. That is not biblical Christianity. We believe as Christians in the integrity of what are sometimes called second causes. It is important what you do. It does have a bearing. Of course it does, on the course of history. In fact, God's sovereignty establishes the integrity of second causes. But you see, the Bible clearly teaches that the first cause, the primary cause, the ultimate cause of all things is God himself. He has, in the words of the Westminster Confession, ordained whatsoever comes to pass, whatsoever. There's not one thing that happens outside of the sovereign will of God, including, of course, Judah's fall to Babylon. And you see, Daniel, what is Daniel saying here? Daniel is saying to his fellow exiles, you may be far away from home. You may be living under the rule of a foreign power that is alien to you. But never forget this, that your God is sovereign, and he continues to be sovereign wherever you are, whether you are in Judah or whether you are in Babylon or Persia or wherever else. You are here, Daniel is saying, because God has put you here. And Daniel speaks that same message to you, to the church, this morning. Whatever you are going through, wherever you are, it's all according to God's sovereign will. Never doubt that. So his sovereignty is an active sovereignty. It's also, secondly, a faithful sovereignty. You might ask the question, why did the Lord give Judah into the hand of Babylon? Why did he do that? After all, Judah's his people, it's his treasured possession, his covenant people. Babylon's the enemy. Why then does the Lord give Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? And the answer is, in one sense, very simple. It's because God is being true, faithful to his words. Throughout their history, the Lord had repeatedly warned his people, if you stray from my path, if you continue to disobey me and turn your back upon me, then I will scatter you among the nations. He had repeatedly warned them of that. And as we read earlier on in Isaiah 39, there had been this specific warning, prediction even, that God would send his people into exile in Babylon because of the way King Hezekiah had behaved. And that was about 100 years before what is happening now. And so roughly 100 years later, that prediction is being fulfilled. It's coming to pass. And you see, the point is this. The point is this. God is faithful in executing his threats. God is faithful in executing his threatened judgments. His faithfulness is in many ways a severe faithfulness. And Daniel is saying to his fellow exiles, you know, the reason God gave us into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is because of our sin. It's because of our rebellion and disobedience and waywardness. Don't think that just because we subscribe to the sovereignty of God, that there's therefore nothing that you can do about it. Or you can't be blamed. No, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Daniel is saying the reason that we are here, the reason that God gave us into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is because of our sin. We're here because the Lord has faithfully executed his threatened judgment upon us. And it is a chastening judgment, a judgment of discipline. But you see, in the midst of this chastening judgment, there is also hope. There is also hope. And you say, well, how can that be? How can there be hope in the midst of this chastening judgment? Here's how. Just as God is faithful, utterly faithful, in executing his threatened judgment, so he also treats his assurances of grace with the same exacting care. He is utterly faithful, yes, to the threats that he issues, but he is just as faithful to his promises of grace. You can be sure that if you turn from your sin, he will be gracious to you. Never, my brothers and sisters, never presume upon God. It's such a dangerous thing. It really is a deadly thing to presume upon God, to think that it doesn't really matter if I sin because God will forgive me anyway. The more you think that way, the more your heart will be hardened. It will just get harder and harder, and you will find yourself just drifting further and further and further away, drifting into exile. Take his warnings that he speaks to his people, not just to unbelievers, but to his people. Take his warnings, his threats, seriously. But at the same time, take heart. Be encouraged. God, yes, he is faithful to judge, but he's also faithful to save. He's utterly faithful to his promises of grace. And of course, we see that coming together so gloriously, don't we, in the cross, where Christ himself, on our behalf, experienced the faithful judgment of God, bearing the curse of the covenant. And in him, we receive all of the blessings that God promises to us. So his sovereignty is active, it's faithful, and it also It's also a sort of humble sovereignty. In verse 2 we read that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And then we go on to read, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What's the significance of this verse here? Why does Daniel record this? Well, you need to remember that the vessels in the house of God were physical symbols of the Lord's presence with his people. And so you see, by being placed in the house of the God of Nebuchadnezzar, it looks as if the Lord is no longer present with his people. What's more, it looks as if the gods of Babylon are superior to the God of Israel. That just as Judah was a loser, so too the God of Judah is a loser. That's how it would have looked. And this is remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable that God, who is far from being a loser, is willing to look like a loser. That God is willing to be humiliated, willing to be ashamed, willing to be scorned. Why? Well, ultimately, he's willing to go through all of that for the sake of his people, that they might be humbled, that they might be restored to him. He's willing to suffer shame for the salvation of his people. He's willing to be defiled, and this was an act of defilement, the vessels of God being taken into the house, the temple of a foreign god. He's willing to be defiled. Why? So that his people might in the end be cleansed. And surely this reminds you, doesn't it, of Christ himself. Is this not exactly what Christ did for you? He humiliated himself. The sovereign king of all humbled himself, even to death on a cross. He suffered the scorn and the shame, the mockery. He suffered it all. Why? In order to save you. Friends, do you see how far your sovereign God, the King of the nations, is willing to go in order to save you? So that's the first point that Daniel wanted to drive home to his fellow exiles living in Babylon, that God remains absolutely sovereign. The second thing he wanted to say is more of a warning, and the warning is this. He says to them in verses 3 to 7 that the world will seek to assimilate you. The world will seek to make you one of its own. That's what we see in verses 3 to 7. We see a strategy of assimilation. It's a very, very clever strategy on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. Here is what one writer calls his Babylonianization program. His Babylonianization program. He's seeking to indoctrinate Judeans into the culture of Babylon. And there are three prongs to his strategy, which I'll go through fairly quickly. Prong number one, the best young men are targeted. Verses 3 and 4. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, that's like his chief of staff, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. He targets the best young men, the youths of Judah, lads who were, as one commentator puts it, politically elite, physically impressive, intellectually acute, and socially poised. He targets them. Why? Well, because they will be the leaders of the future. It makes sense, doesn't it, to target those who will, in the end, be the ones that influence society, those who are the leaders of the future. And Nebuchadnezzar knows, he's a clever man, advised by clever, wise people. He knows that if he can win them over, the best young men, if he can win them over to the Babylonian cause, if he can make them Babylonians, then he's going to win over the entire people of Judah. He doesn't just want to subjugate them militarily with hard power. He uses soft power. It's very clever. to kind of bring them in, to make them Babylon, to make them love Babylon. He targets the best young men. There's also a policy of education or re-education. We're told at the end of verse 4 that these young men are to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They are to undergo an intense period of education for 3 years. They are going to be taught to think like Babylonians. They are going to be taught to look at the world through Babylonian eyes. Their minds are going to be shaped according to the values, the philosophy, the worldview of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wants to educate them in the ways of Babylon. What's more, they're treated, aren't they, like royalty. We read in verse 5 that they're given a daily portion of the food that the king himself ate and the wine that he drank. They enjoy those luxuries, those privileges. Mollify them with luxury. That's what's going on here. Those Babylonians, they're quite nice, aren't they? They're good people. They give us food to eat that even the king himself eats and wine to drink. You see what's going on, don't you? And then there's also, thirdly, the policy of renaming these young men in verses 6 and 7. Why does Nebuchadnezzar change that? What's in a name? What's in a name? What's so significant about these verses here? Very significant. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do here is change their identity. He doesn't just want them to think like Babylonians, important though that is. He wants them to be Babylonians. He wants to take away their Judean identity. You see, their Israelite names all had reference to God. Daniel, it means God is my judge. Hananiah, it means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. What is God? Who is like God, in other words? Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Their names were all rooted in the religion and the history and the culture of Israel and identified them as belonging to God. Their names were significant, and now they're given these Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, each one of which has reference to the gods of Babylon. Why? In order to change their identity, to make them Babylonian. And so we see this strategy of assimilation going on. Target the best young men, the future leaders of the country. Educate them in the ways, the thinking, the culture, the philosophy, the worldview of Babylon. And rename them. Make them Babylonians. Root them out of their Judean past, their commitment to God, by giving them new names. And what you must realize is that I imagine, this is a bit of imagination going on here, but I don't think it's wildly imaginative of me to say this, that this would have been incredibly tempting for Daniel and his three friends. They were young boys. And they've been taken off. Yes, it's hard to be taken away from home, but they've been taken off to the world's superpower, and they are being treated like royalty. Being given great food and wine, being educated by the best scholars of the day. Babylon loves you. And what is Judah? Judah is a weak, small, insignificant nation. It's a cultural backwater. Yes, it had glory days, but they're all in the past. Judah was pretty significant when David was in charge and Solomon. That was 300-400 years ago. Babylon, that's the key player now, and we want you to be a part of this, young boys. Imagine the temptation, the pressure to assimilate, to conform. Not easy to resist that. Not easy at all. And you see, the same pressure faces you today. The same pressure faces you from the world today. You see, you too are exiles. That's one way in which the New Testament describes Christians and the church. The church is a community in exile. We are living in a foreign land. And young people, let me speak directly to you, young people, who are a similar age to Daniel, maybe slightly younger, maybe slightly older, but young people, you know who you are. You face this pressure, don't you? You do. Like Daniel and his three friends, you face pressure to assimilate, to become like the world, to be taken in by the world, to think and to feel and to act just like the world. And it can be so incredibly attractive, can't it? So tempting. The pressure is immense. The world looks so impressive. The power on offer, the pleasure on offer, the riches on offer, the status on offer, and all the rest of it. And then you look at the church. And we are so weak, so insignificant, so irrelevant in the eyes of so... Why would you want to be a part of this when you could be a part of that and enjoy all the glory of the world? You face great pressure to conform. And we'll look more next time, God willing, at how to resist that pressure. There's also the same strategy, I would say, of assimilation in terms of education. In many ways, whether formally or informally, we're being taught the literature and language of the world, the values, the philosophy, the outlook of secular humanism. Our minds are being shaped increasingly, if we're not careful, by relativistic, pluralistic ways of thinking that are, frankly, antithetical to Christianity. Not everything in the world is bad. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we, as it were, draw up the spiritual drawbridge and have nothing whatsoever to do with the world. In fact, that's the exact lesson we should not take from the book of Daniel, as we'll see next week. But brothers and sisters, you need to ensure that as Christians you are thinking biblically, you are thinking Christianly, that your mind is shaped not by what the world teaches, but by what God teaches in his word. You must. This is a war, this is a battle we're in. You must evaluate all that you are taught, all that you hear, all that you watch, all that you read. You must evaluate everything according to the standard of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, which is true truth. Otherwise you'll think just like a Babylonian. And there is the same pressure to base your identity on the world rather than on Scripture, to derive your sense of meaning, purpose, identity from success, money, pleasure, status, popularity, all the rest of it. What I'm saying is this, that today the world is seeking to draw you in, to assimilate you into its culture, into its way of thinking. And we need to be aware of this. We need to make sure that our minds are being renewed, as Paul says, day by day. Renewed by the word of God. And next week, as I say, I hope to spend more time looking at how Daniel responds to the pressure that he and his friends face to assimilate into the Babylonian culture. To sum up, I'll be finished in a second. Daniel says to his fellow exiles here in verses 1 to 7, remember these two basic facts. Whilst you're in a foreign country under a foreign power, remember that God is absolutely sovereign. And remember that Babylon will, or Persia, will seek to assimilate you. That same message applies to you today as Christians, as a church. You are in exile, and that means your life is often very hard. And you do face great pressure to conform to this world. And you need to stand firm. And you need to stand firm in the confidence that God is absolutely sovereign. And you need to stand firm in Christ, the great King, the one who, as it were, exiled himself when he came to this earth and died upon a cross. The one who himself every day faced the pressure, the great pressure to assimilate into the culture of the world. But not once that he succumbed to that temptation. And as a result, our salvation is secure. Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in him who is the only king worth living for. All the other kings of this world, in the end, they are dumb idols. They have feet of clay. Christ does not. And in all the pressures that you face, he promises to keep you. He promises to keep you firm to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are absolutely sovereign, the King of all, that all the kings of this world pass away. They are like grass that withers. But we thank you that you remain forever. Help us then to stand firm in you and to trust in you, to submit to you as we face sometimes very severe pressure to assimilate, to conform to the ways of this passing world. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.